And I know you watch online, and we always good to see you. Good to see all of you today. Let me just grab this thing here. So I have an announcement to make. Our granddaughter was born January 18th, Vivian Jane Holden, to my son and daughter-in-law, Chris and Rose, in Philadelphia. Vivian Jane. So the grandmother's getting older, grandfather not so much, but you know how that works. I'm getting older too, let me tell you, especially with my knee incident I had the last couple of weeks. But it's all good. It's all good. Too much standing in the pulpit, I guess. I'm on the Department of Homeland Security for New Jersey's Interfaith Council. I'm one of their advisors. And they send out a year-end report or review on what they call faith-based suspicious activity. And of course, we know what happened in Texas a week or so ago at the synagogue there. So New Jersey has incidents that take place as well. Not like that yet, thankfully, hopefully never. But there are things that they rate like express threats, implied threats, photo or video taping. There are people that do that. They are outside taking video of a church or a house of worship. Sabotage, tampering, and vandalism. And the five counties reporting incidents were Bergen, Camden, Essex, Mercer, and Union. Those are the ones that were reporting. The high 30 incidents were reported of express threat, 20 of implied threat, 10 of photo or videotaping, and 10 of sabotage, tampering, or vandalism. The Jewish community reported incidents involving hate symbols, anti-Semitic messages, photography, and testing security near their facilities. The Christian community reported incidents involving threats, eliciting information about religious services, photography, testing security, and vandalism to their houses of worship. The Muslim community reported an online threat against a Muslim journalist. Additionally, a victim was threatened with physical evidence, which included damage to their vehicle. The Hindu community reported a photographing incident at a temple and an individual misrepresenting himself as a government agent. There were no reported incidents involving the Buddhist and the Sikh communities. So not a lot, and nothing like happened with that synagogue, but we need to be vigilant. We need to be vigilant. Satan is about like a roaring lion, and it's not just the Christian community, it's certainly all the religious communities, because there are people that hate God, and some are mentally issues as well, we know that. But I just want to give you that update. So Bill already read for you this morning, and that's in the bulletin, Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. But here's a thought as we start out this morning in this message. Be careful about causing others to sin. Be careful about sin in your own life, and live out the cause of Christ. We're going to touch on those things today. A while back in California, there was a spillway around the nation's tallest dam that started eroding so severely that officials warned a 30-foot wall of water could be unleashed on the towns below. So around 200,000 people were ordered to evacuate. This mandatory order triggered a chaotic exodus, filling highways with evacuees. And some chose, as often is the case, to ignore the warnings, and in the case where it didn't actually happen, but it still put their lives at severe risk. So our passage today contains some of the strongest words ever spoken by Jesus about the severity of sin, the harsh reality of heaven, and if we ignore, or the harsh reality of hell versus heaven, and if we ignore them, folks, we do at our own peril. One of the reasons I love to preach verse by verse through the books of the Bible is because we're forced to deal with the warnings we'd rather avoid. It comes up, we preach on it, right? And most pastors would not put a sermon series together, maybe called The Severity of Sin and the Harshness of Hell. But that's what we have today. And here, and certainly myself, we have a high view of Scripture, and I hope a hunger for biblical preaching, which we don't so often see so much anymore in our world. So we don't skip over this section or water it down, because Jesus cautions us to be careful about how we live. That's what this is all about. So we see this series of stern warnings. Last time we were together, I was together with you, we were challenged to not exhibit a drive for personal status or have an attitude of group superiority. Remember the disciples' reactions. And we're going to see today that we must avoid causing a follower of Christ to sin. We must avoid it. We must cut off anything that causes us to sin. And we must live out the cause of Christ. So first, avoid causing a follower of Christ to sin. Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin. So what does Jesus do? He puts a young child, we already saw that in the last context, but he puts a young child in the midst of the disciples, and then he picks him up to make the point that we must become least and last if we're serious about following Christ. We're called to receive what? The forgotten, the marginalized, the preborn, children, orphans, widows, the poor, the disabled, the mentally challenged, those who are deaf or blind, those in prison, immigrants, the persecuted, refugees, and the minorities. We have to have a heart for people that are going through certain things. So picking up on that scene, Jesus now refers to little ones who believe. Believe what? Believe in him. He's really talking here about our brothers and sisters in Christ, those who believe. We see this because he uses a different word for little ones here. In 1 John 2:28, it refers to Christians as little children. Christians, little children. When it says, and now little children abide in him. So we're cautioned about causing even one of these little ones to sin. The word for sin here is the word scandalizo. And I think you can see from which we get the word scandalized. It means to offend, to entice, to enwrap, or to put up a stumbling block in front of someone. So most of us don't consider how our attitudes, though, and our actions can cause a fellow Christ follower to fall into sin. We don't think about that a lot of times. 1 Corinthians 10:32 says, give no offense to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God. And I'm grieved when I hear a Christian say something like, I have liberty in Christ to do whatever I want to do. That grieves me. And we're hearing much more about that, I think, in the church today. And what I say to that is this: you might have liberty in some areas, but love dictates that you and I must watch how we live because others are watching us. And they are. Young believers, certainly. But those that say we know Christ and claim to know Christ, they are watching us, and believers are watching each one of us. In 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul wrote, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. That's a great way to think about it. So Jesus wants us to know how serious it is to cause a Christian to cave into sin. Very serious matter. Look at the second half of verse 42. It would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And the word translated millstone is literally a donkey stone, which was so heavy, several tons, that a donkey was tied to it in order to turn it. And as the stone moved, it would crush the grain. And so the image of wearing a millstone necklace and being thrown into the sea would be absolutely horrifying, especially to the people here who didn't like water. Did you know they didn't like water? See, the Israelites were an agrarian people, and they avoided the sea whenever possible. And they had it all around them. In addition, they were aware that the Romans sometimes carried out executions by tying heavy stones around the necks of people and throwing them into the rivers and the lakes. I can't imagine a more horrible death. And yet Jesus said this is preferable. That kind of death is preferable to causing a fellow follower of Christ to fall into sin. So you get the picture here? Let me give you 8 ways that we can cause a Christ follower to slide into sin. The first would be this: by not practicing what we preach. Matthew 23:25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." By not practicing what we preach. Also, by gossiping about someone. Huh? Proverbs 24:20, "For lack of wood, the fire goes out, but where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases." By directly tempting someone to sin. Or asking someone to lie for you would be an example. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 18:7, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom temptation comes." By involvement in sexual immorality. Because this causes you to sin and leads someone else to sin as well. Huh? And if you're a Christian, you're called to treat, a Christian would be called to treat, if they have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, with purity. Men, according to 1 Timothy 5:2, says we're to consider older women as mothers and younger women as sisters, it says, in all purity. So if you're a Christian and living, if a Christian is living with their boyfriend or girlfriend, you could be causing them to know that this is sin, not to know that this is sin, causing those who know to sin as well. And by using substances, like alcohol or drugs, you could be sending the message that it's okay for others to do the same. Let me read Romans 14:21. It says, "It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." If that might cause the brother to stumble. So it's just being on guard about what might cause the brother or sister to stumble. Also, by treating others unkindly and wrongly, we can cause rebellion or outbursts of anger. Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." And by teaching false doctrine, we can lead people astray. 1 Timothy 1:3-4 says, "Charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than stewardship from God, which is by faith." And lastly, by not encouraging and equipping believers. That's discipleship. That's where discipleship comes in. So we lead a person to Christ, or a person comes to Christ, and we forget about them. We don't disciple them. And I've always been challenged by Hebrews 3:13, which says, "But exhort one another every day, for as long as it is called the day, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." That's teaching. That's discipleship. That's guidance. That's leading them in the right way so they won't be deceived by sin. So I truly am, and you are too, if you're a believer in Christ, your brother's and sister's keeper, according to the scripture. And because my attitudes and actions do affect other followers of Christ, I must avoid causing them to sin. We will sin from time to time because we have the sin nature in us, but we must be alert. We must be on guard. We must be above reproach when it comes to all of this. Am I saying that any of this is easy? No, you really can't do it without the power of Christ in your life. But when you have the power of Christ in your life, and I think a lot of times in our modern day society especially, but even going back to the time of Christ, we let the barriers down. And there are others that are watching. Number two says, cut off anything that causes you to sin. Cut it off. Very descriptive language here. I must not ensnare others in sin, and I must also be careful not to become entrapped in it myself. So Jesus uses this very strongest of all language, really, to communicate that it is better to lose limbs and have an eye excised than it is to spend eternity in hell. So I read again verses 43 through 48. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than two hands to go into hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where it says the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So let's talk about this. The hand, good to have it, right? The foot, yeah, it's not working right, it's difficult. The eye, yeah, we want to be able to see. But they represent three big ways to sin. The hand refers to our actions. The foot speaks of where we hang out. And the eye stands for what we look at, or our desires, if you will. So Jesus wants us to deal very severely with sin in our lives. Deal with it very severely. He obviously is using figurative language here when he says cut it off and tear it out. You understand that, right? This is figurative language. And we know that's the case because in Mark 7, 18 through 23, Jesus says, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. So you could whack off your hand, literally, and gouge out your eye and still think of ways to sin. Literally, if you cut those body parts off, you can still sin, right? So it's not talking about that part of it. It's not physical amputation, but rather spiritual mortification, because sin doesn't start in our hands. It starts where? In our hearts, the inner person. So we're to deal with disobedience severely, radical obedience to disobedience. We are to deal with it severely, radically, harshly, and immediately. And too many of us maybe have come too cozy with sin. If there's a relationship that causes you to sin, lop it off. Huh? If your feet are taking to your place that leads you to sin, put this activity off. Put it away. If you're a serious disciple of Christ, we are not to dabble, even to dabble in sin. And Jesus is telling us that there is nothing so valuable that it is worth going to hell over. And I think a lot of times we don't really understand what hell really is like. We're going to talk about that. The word better here is used 3 times to help us to see that whatever we have to do now to sever us from sin is much better, much to be preferred than to spend eternity in hell. I have a video, we use it in our resilience training, of a man. In fact, there was a whole movie made about this, Aaron Ralston, in 2003. He was hiking in eastern Utah, and while he was descending a canyon, an 800-foot boulder became dislodged, crushing his right hand and pinning his right arm. Ralston had not told anyone of his hiking plans, so he knew no one would be searching for him, and if he didn't get free, he would die. So after being trapped for 5 days, he used a dull pocket knife to cut off his forearm. He then rappelled nearly 70 feet and hiked 3 hours before he was rescued. Cut off his arm after 5 days. So here's a question. If you were faced with the same dilemma, would you be able to do what he did? I'm not sure I would. But he had no other alternative. And maybe when you have no other alternative, you do something you would never consider doing before. Either lose a limb or keep it and die. So the question this morning is, what do you need to cut off? What do you need to cut out? What do you need to radically remove? What action do you need to amputate? And I like what Colossians 3, 5, and 6 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then it gives these descriptions: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming, because it's all sin. God must judge sin. The old Bible commentator John Owen said, be killing sin or it'll be killing you. Billy Sunday was fond of saying, one reason sin flourishes is that it's treated like a cream puff instead of a rattlesnake. Think about the difference there. And the word hell is used three times in this passage. Verses 43, 45, and 47. It's the word Gehenna, and was used of this, the city dump outside of Jerusalem. Now you think about it. And the background here is really gross. You see, in ancient Israel, during the reigns of King Ahaz and Manasseh, children were sacrificed to Molech, the pagan deity. Unfortunately, when we think about our world today in 2022, children are still sacrificed in our society as well. They are. Jersey just signed a bill making abortion legal all the way up through birth, to the time of birth. They just signed it. Children are sacrificed. They may not think of them as children, but we all know better than that. These sacrifices happened in a deep ravine that was called Gehenna. The prophet, incidentally, judgment comes upon sin. And when governments and peoples do things that are against God's law and against what God has ordained and created, that can bring about judgment. I wonder, maybe they don't wonder a whole lot, if judgment is already on America. I think it probably is, because of a lot of things. And it comes down to the individual, certainly. So the prophet Jeremiah spoke out against child sacrifice, and King Josiah put an end to it, turning that valley into the city dump. So the refuse from the city, including carcasses from animals and bodies of criminals, were deposited in the dump. And to keep it from overflowing, fires were started that never went out, being fed constantly by incoming garbage. So when Jesus used the word hell, people thought right away of that ghastly garbage pit, because people considered Gehenna a cursed place of judgment and impurity. It came to serve as an illustration of hell, and Jesus uses it here. And this image of the extreme horror of hell is designed to imprint upon our minds the reality of the never-ending punishment of those who reject Christ. I don't particularly enjoy preaching on this subject, but Jesus preached on it. In fact, are you aware that Jesus spoke more about hell than he spoke about heaven? So, just a few, but let me give you eight things this morning we know about hell. It's an actual place, according to Luke 16. Hell is a place of eternal punishment and judgment, according to Matthew 25. Hell is a place of divine wrath, according to Revelation 14. Hell is a place of terrible torment, according to Luke 16. Hell is filled with misery and pain, again, according to Revelation 14. Hell is a place of unquenchable thirst, Luke 16. Hell is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 13. Hell is where eternal separation happens, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Notice verse 48. Interesting verse. Jesus says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So the first thing to note is that this is a quote from the Greek translation of Isaiah 66, 24, which says, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they will become an abhorrence to all flesh. So here is what it's all about, folks. Hell is eternal, and the fire is absolutely unquenchable. It goes on forever, and those in it can never be satisfied. They can never be relieved. Think about it. So note the phrase, their worm. Interestingly thing about this is each worm is assigned to an owner in hell. Every person in hell has their own worm. The word worm is actually the word maggot and represents the internal torments of the conscience as the knowledge of past sin gnaws away with unending remorse and regret. There may not be any regrets in this life to sin and what people do, but there will be there. And those regrets and that remorse will go on forever and ever and ever, and it will never be quenched. So now if you put some raw chicken in your garbage can in the garage and it's the middle of the summer and you forget to cap it and forget about it, when you come to it later, it'll probably be covered with white maggots that have been feeding off the chicken guts. Not a pleasant sight. Repulsive, huh? That's the whole idea here. It's repulsive. And after all this, we have to go eat our lunch. But as gross as that is, hell is way, way more horrible than that. You can kill the maggots with bleach, but the worms in hell never die. The maggots never die. So the unquenchable fire refers to the unending external physical torment. Being in the flame, but not consumed. Rich man in Luke 16:24 cried out, "I am in anguish in this flame." So first, we're called to be careful so we don't cause another Christian to stumble into sin. Second, we're to cut off anything that causes us to sin. Because sin and eternal damnation is a horrible thing. And we must never forget that. We should never dabble in it. We should never say, "I'm okay, don't worry about me." And if you're listening today and you don't know the Lord, I would hope you perk your ears up a little bit more. Lastly, we see here, Christ says, live out the cause of Christ. Live out the cause. And as if the passage we've already looked at hasn't been hard enough, verses 49 through 50 are among some of the most difficult to understand in the entire Bible. It says, "For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." The word salt is used 6 different times in one form or another in 3 different ways. The first is this. The context is this. The idea is this. Embrace suffering and sacrifice. Embrace it. Suffering and sacrifice. See, salt and fire were key ingredients of sacrifice in the Old Testament. Every acceptable sacrifice had to be sprinkled with salt, according to Leviticus 2:13, which says, "With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." So when Jesus declares everyone will be salted with fire, he's telling us that as living sacrifices, we'll be refined through trials and sufferings. That's how we're refined in the Christian life. Unbelievers will face the never-ending fires of hell. But believers are refined in the suffering in this life. So here's the question. Would you rather endure the fires of hell as a lost sinner or the purifying fires of God as a sacrifice for his glory? I know how I think. We're called then to willingly embrace the salt of a sacrificial life. We won't have to sacrifice our life when we go to heaven. It's going to be an incredibly glorious place. I was thinking about Charles the other day, and man, he's probably skipping through the golden streets up there. You know, and so many of our loved ones, right? We're called to willingly embrace the salt of a sacrificial life. Secondly, to pursue purity and don't become spiritually contaminated. Verse 50 adds, salt is good. Salt is good. And there was a saying in that culture that went like this: the world cannot survive without salt. In fact, the word salary comes from the Latin word for salt. And interestingly, Roman soldiers were paid their wages in salt. Huh? It's where we get the phrase, not worth your salt, comes from. You've heard that. And Jesus continues, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? And the main source of salt came from around the Dead Sea. So if you go to Israel today, and lots of people like to go, and there's hotels around the Dead Sea, or you can just go there and try to swim in the Dead Sea, because you really can't. It buoys you up because of the salt in the Dead Sea. It never was exciting for me to do that. I've been there many times, but a lot of people love it, you know. And it comes from the Dead Sea. This coarse salt often had impurities in it, causing contamination, and ultimately leaving the salt savorless. So salt with no flavor is worthless. Do you have any impurities that are contaminating your commitment to Christ? Have you been compromising as a Christian and lost your savor? The world cannot survive without the salt of Spirit-filled Christians. We need to be salty in the world. We also see here that intentionally we are to influence those who are lost. Verse 50, have salt in yourselves. It's a present imperative, meaning Christ followers must constantly be evaluating the amount and influence they are having in the world around them. Are you having salt influence in the world around you? Are you being a positive influence in the world around you that certainly needs a positive influence? Salt served as a condiment, a preservative, a flavoring, and an antiseptic. So the illustration is there. I hope you see it this morning. We need to live salty lives, making people thirsty for the Lord, because they are thirsty. They just don't know that they're thirsty for the Lord. They need to be thirsty for the Lord. One of the best books I've ever read on evangelism is called Out of the Salt Shaker by Rebecca Pippert. And she indicates that salt doesn't do any good if it doesn't come in contact with that which needs seasoning. See, too many of us keep our salt in the shaker instead of sprinkling it in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, and our campuses. The final challenge is for us to be at peace with one another. Be at peace with yourself. And if you're at peace with yourself, you will probably be more apt to be at peace with one another. And this completes the thought raised earlier in the passage when the disciples were arguing about their personal status and their group superiority. So as Christians, if we're not at peace with each other, we won't be able to offer the peace of God to those who have a war going on within them, that don't have the peace of God. They don't have the peace that passes understanding. And if we're quarreling Christians, we short circuit our witness for Christ. So we need to deal with that. So here's a summary of a lot of things that have been said this morning, and I hope you can grasp what I'm saying, what's been said. What we learned today: avoid causing a follower of Christ to sin. We need to do our best. God's help. We need God's help. Cut off anything that causes you to sin. Not literally amputate, but certainly amputate those things in your life that are causing you to sin. And live out the cause of Christ. If you're doing the first two, you're living out the cause of Christ. So I want to challenge two groups of people that are listening this morning. First is this: salvation for those who are not yet saved. If you're listening this morning, or you're seated here, I don't know, and you're still not saved, salvation is for those who are not yet saved. If we have Christ, we already have salvation. Have you ever asked where you'll be 100 years from now? You'll be somewhere, and you'll be conscious because everyone will live forever. You'll be conscious. You will be among the damned or the delivered. You'll be in hell or you'll be in heaven 100 years from now. And some of us a lot sooner than that. Hell is where everyone is headed unless Christ rescues us. When we're born into sin and when we choose to sin, we're bound for hell until Christ rescues us. And Jesus says people will be thrown or cast in violently to the lake of fire. So listen this morning. You don't have to go to hell. Nobody has to go to hell. My father used to joke about hell. And when I first became a Christian, I would try to share Christ with him. And he said, I'm just going to go to hell with all my buddies. He didn't get the picture. Later on, he did, when he was dying. And I think leading up to that, he began to see. And a lot of people joke around about it, you know, because they don't really want to think about it or really face it. But we see in verses 43 and 45 that we can enter life. And in verse 47, the phrase is used, enter the kingdom of God. Every person outside of Christ can enter the kingdom of God. And those who know Christ have already entered the kingdom of God. And Jesus didn't come to bring judgment. He came to bear judgment. Jesus took hell for us. He took our sin, right? He took our place. I have a little card I carry with me from time to time. It's one that the Billy Graham Association, looks like a credit card, the Billy Graham Association uses. You can hand out to people. And it has a little poem on it. It goes like this. Jesus, you died upon a cross and rose again to save the lost. Forgive me now of all my sin. Come be my Savior, Lord, and friend. Change my life and make it new. And help me, Lord, to live for you. Pretty simple. But the gospel is simple. We make it hard. It's still a matter of the heart. It's not the head, it's the heart. We have to believe in our heart. And when Jesus spoke of judgment, according to Luke 19:41, he cried. And when he drew near and saw the city, what did he do? It says he wept over it. That's what we need to do. We need to weep over Vineland, Bridgeton, Millville, Cumberland County, the state of New Jersey, the United States of America, and the world, because so many people are on their way to hell. Ezekiel 18:23. Have I any pleasure, God says, in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? God says, I don't have any pleasure in this at all. But I'm a God of justice and I must judge sin. So the question to the unbeliever, the person who's not trusted Christ yet, will you turn from your sin? Will you put your faith in the finished sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ so that you will live? And you can do that right now. If you're listening online, you can bow your head right now and pray, ask God to forgive you and invite Christ to come into your life. Right now. I can't think of any better time than right now. But the second thing as we finish up this morning is surrender for those who are saved. Salvation for those who are not saved. Surrender for those who are saved. And I've used this over the years and it's so simple but so profound. Some men die in battle. Some men die in flames. But some die in battle. Some die in flames. But most die by inches playing silly little games. And the Christian life is not a silly little game. It's life or death, you see. And we can't live like that. We can't just say, well, I'll live like that when I come to church on Sunday morning. And the rest of the week, I'll live any way I want to live. That's not surrender. That's not sacrifice. So it's time to surrender so we don't lose our saltiness. Casual Christianity will lead Christian casualties, and casual Christianity will never change the world. People aren't going to listen to us if we're just casual about what we believe. They must see that we're willing to die for what we believe. So when we started this morning, we talked about that dam in California that had been slowly eroding and caused cracks and holes in the spillway, and they were concerned that it was going to erupt and affect 200,000 people. So I asked the question, do you have any spiritual erosion going on? Have you been compromising? Coasting? If so, you're headed to catastrophe, because sin is catastrophic one way or the other. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. It's the second glance that ties your hands as darkness pulls the strings. Be careful, little feet, where you go, for it's the little feet behind you that you are sure to follow. It's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white are turned to gray. And thoughts invade, choices are made, a price will be paid when you give yourself away. People never crumble in a day. It's a slow fade. It's a slow fade, someone writes. Lord, I just pray for each one of us today, Lord, wherever we're at in our lives. We either need salvation or surrender. And when we recognize that, Lord, surrender is really every day, when we get up, counting the cost, surrendering our lives to you as a believer in Christ. But Lord, it must begin, as you know, before that, and you don't want anybody to perish. You're not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Lord, I pray for anyone who's hearing this message today that they might come to you, believe in you, have eternal life, not ever have to go to that horrible place called hell, the lake of fire. And Lord, I pray that each one of us that hears these words today might say, Lord, today I surrender. Today I give my life to you. And then each day, Lord, as I have breath, help me to be one who's willing to give and to surrender to you and be that witness and testimony that this world so desperately needs. Lord, I thank you for your words today, as powerful as they are, as difficult as they are to teach. Lord, you taught them, and we must live by them. In Jesus' name, amen.